How's that? Is that okay? All right. Can you hear me now? Because my little bar is scrolling up about halfway now, so it should be all right. Question one. How did Jesus emphasize the necessity of conversion? In Matthew 18:3, he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And, I was just saying on that one that, little children are very trusting in their parents, aren't they? You know, like their parents tell them something and children believe it and they do it. Well, I'm not necessarily saying they do as they say, as what you tell them, but they got that trust and that simple faith or belief in their parents. And, I think in some ways we have to be like that. You know, we have to be, have that simple obedience to God's word.
Yeah, amen. That's right, Greg. Yes, Daddy. that's true. You know, it's, a lot of people, they have a trouble getting around that part right there, you know, and, we must have a very teachable spirit, you know, that's very important because, there's so many people today that when you get ready to show them some important truth, I mean, salvation issue type of truth, they have more, I mean, they already know it all. They already have more, I mean, they have more to say than you do, you know, regarding something that they don't know yet, you know, and it's, that's part of the problem there, not a teachable spirit, amen.
Well, I don't know about the other parents in the room, but I remember when Lucinda was young and when Kenny was young. Favorite single word, why? Everything that happens, why? And when you explain why, it's always why, because kids always want to know. I don't know about your other guys here, but that's what we had.
Yeah, why is that, Greg? No, I'm just kidding.
Are you there, William? All right. He's not here right now. Oh, well, if you're there, William, take the mic. If you don't take the mic. Oh, all right. Rick and Gloria, you're next. Oh, well, they might have ducked out too. Rick, if you're there, just take the mic and you can have question two. Otherwise, I'll take question two. Oh, well, they might have popped out for Tosca. As they say down here. Question two. In what other statement did he teach the same truth? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Now, isn't there a lot of misconception these days as to what it means to be born again? But, I could say a lot on that now, but we'll see how the study goes. But that's a very important statement there, that we must be born again. And that encompasses a lot more than what people realize it does. All right, I'll leave a message. It's just a machine, I think. So we're up to Linnell.
Yes, number three. How did he further explain the new birth? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 5, that's John 3:5. So, this born again experience is not just, oh, I'm born again. There is more to it. Born of water and of the Spirit. I understand the water part there would be baptism, but also the Spirit is the conversion of the heart, the new man living with the Holy Spirit's strength.
Well, you know, poor old charismatic friends, they say misconstrue verses like that, born of water and the Spirit. They say, oh, you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. You have to speak in tongues and things like that. But, you know, if these poor souls read their Bible slightly more carefully, they'd realize that before the day of Pentecost, the disciples had already received the Holy Spirit. I think it was at least twice. because you remember Jesus sent them out two by two. They received the Holy Spirit then. And the Bible clearly says that he gave them the Holy Spirit. And when he told them to wait in Jerusalem after his resurrection, to wait for the Holy Spirit, he gave them the Holy Spirit then. So which Holy Spirit are they talking about? I mean, it's just talking about we got to have the Holy Spirit versus, you know, our own spirit, the spirit of self, the spirit of this world. And anyway, we better not go on too much of a tangent. We'll probably never get halfway. we are up to Manna. Manna, do you have a mic? Who was it that didn't have a mic? It might have been the person that left. Manna, if you've got a mic, would you like to do the next question? You know, I don't know if you've been in here before. If you know how to use your mic, just either hold your finger down on control constantly or press Alt L. And you can adjust your microphone level down the bottom. And someone talk to me. Mondo, talk to me. Just jump in on the mic, it'll put you on cue. And, oh well, that man might not be there. Lucinda. Might be you next. I'm just waiting for Manna to pop in. Manna, if you're there, at least type a message in the room. All right, Lucinda, your question next.
That has to be Mondo. No one else would do that. Yes, it's Mondo. Okay, question 4. With what comparison did he illustrate the subject? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And that is from verse 8 in John chapter 3. The comparison he used to illustrate the subject is the wind. The wind bloweth. So is everyone born of the Spirit.
Let me turn my mic up. Whoa, hang on. Oh boy. There we go. That's better. All right. Okay. Let's see. Number 5. What changes wrought in conversion or the new birth? And we find our answer in Ephesians 2:5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. So, what changes wrought in conversion or the new birth, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. So we're quickened, and by grace we're saved. Okay.
Now, does everybody understand what that word quickened means? You notice that the only word in italics there is the word quickened. The word quickened means to be made alive. That's right. And see, the first thing is we must die. That's what baptism's for. It represents dying to self. The old man is gone. And then we can be quickened. We can be made alive, but we cannot be made alive and live a newness of life until we allow ourselves to die. And hence, this is the problem of a lot of people. It's the problem of all of us, really. It's not just the problem of some people, it's the problem of everyone, is allowing the old man to die. And, you know, we don't like letting go of the old man because we miss him so much, and hence the problem. And Christ is very willing to quicken us, to make us a new creature together in Christ. And because, as it says, they were saved by grace, but the problem is not the quickening, the problem is the dying. All right, we are up to Nick.
Question number 6. What is one evidence of this change from death to life? And 1 John 3, verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And that's something that is so obvious to the new, like to, even to the babe in Christ. They have that zeal to tell everybody about their newfound faith. And because they love them enough to warn them that they're headed for hell. And the sad thing is when you share with someone that their lifestyle is heading them to hell, it angers them because they don't want to give up their sin. That angers them. And but still, the love is there. And it's so obvious. I can remember years ago when I first became a Christian, I realized that because before I was a Christian, I could care less about what was going on with the people around me. You know, I really didn't care. I mean, except for, of course, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your kids, whatever the case may be in life. You worry about those you love. But after becoming a Christian, you wanted to tell everybody. You know, you wanted to warn everybody, try to help everybody. And it's nice to know that first, you know, that's one of the evidences of the heart being converted, that there has been a change. I remember one time I had a dream, the strangest. In the dream, I was dealing with myself, and that myself was outside of myself, and I beat myself up, and it's laying there on the ground just about ready to die, and they came out with the gurney and all this other stuff, and they're dragging me out in a gurney, and I gave it one final blow to kill it, myself. And that was right after I became a Christian. It was the weirdest dream. Like, I gave up all the things that I desired in my previous life, and I wanted it, really wanted it out of my life, you know, totally wanted it out of my life so much. I mean, that's all I could concentrate in my waking hours, and I guess it even invaded my dreams to the point where I wanted to destroy everything that I stood for beforehand to the best of my ability, because we know that we can't do it alone. You know, no man can save himself. But I wanted to do my best, knowing, and I wasn't the kind of Christian that, you know, I want to get right with Jesus before I give my life to him. Because, you know, that's what the whole world thinks. So they'll worry about Jesus. They'll try to get a good path to, you know, because I ran into people that are like this. No, you can't do it. You can't do it yourself. But then after you find them, you feel like you're so disgusting and so sinful that you want to try and clean up your act so much, you know, that it just overwhelms you a little bit sometimes. Ooh, got a phone call.
Yeah, like what you were saying, Nick, about young babes, if you like, or those in Christ want to help those or tell those to, like I say, you know, they touch too hard. People don't want to hear it. There is also a way to say it too. So many people think they have the right to get to see the beam in their brother's eye, see the speck in their brother's eye when they've got a beam in their own eye, and they say, well, you've got to get rid of yours, but they don't know how to deal with their own. And it's the way they say it sometimes, because you just see some people that, you've got to give this up, you've got to do it this way, you've got to do it that way. But it's not, well, is there something I can help you with? You know, there's a way to say it, and there's a way to approach people. And tact is, and compassion in that way is very, very, very few people possess that. And that's what turns most people off. Not only that it touches too hard, that it's, they don't want to give it up. It is also how it's said.
You know, this is another one of those things that on the surface it looks really simple, but the practice of it is really, really hard. It reminds me of the parable of the Good Samaritan. They asked, who is my neighbor? And, you know, the Levites and the priests wanted to have nothing to do with that guy, but the Samaritan did. And how we treat each other is always, it's always the telling point, because along about over there in America, but over in Australia here, you hear of so many small independent groups that join, that form, they last for a little while, and then they break up, not because of doctrine, but because they just can't get along, and they disagree on such small, simple little things. And it is just amazing how many people agree in doctrine, but yet they just can't get along with each other. And it's like, how can you bring people into Christianity when you can't get along with each other? I mean, on one hand, if someone in the church is doing something wrong and fallen by the way, we have to try and bring things to their attention. But on the other hand, to use a word which I think is accurate, if we become a nag, it sort of just makes matters worse. And to find that happy medium, I mean, Christ didn't make everyone happy, so we're not going to make everyone happy. But, you know, this is just one of those things that it seems really simple, that all we've got to do is love each other. But sadly with Christians and even with independents, so often the case is that a bunch of drunks in a pub can love each other more than a bunch of Christians in a church. I don't mind saying it because it's the truth. And it's a very sad truth, but it is. And, you know, I've spoken to people in the past, no one here, just people in Australia from time to time, where they seem to think it's their duty to, yeah, that's right. That you do get like that when you're drinking. And then you become a Christian and all of a sudden no one loves each other anymore. And why should we have to get drunk just to love each other and care for each other? But I've spoken to Christians, you know, over the years where they think it's their duty to point everybody's sin out all the time. And you go and ask them, you know, what do you do that all the time for? Why do you know, don't you think God's doing his job and the Holy Spirit's touching their conscience, or don't you think they're aware of their problems and things like that? And, you know, people just, some Christians just think it's their duty if they see any tiny little thing wrong with a person, it's just their duty to continually pull them into line. I mean, sometimes things need to be pulled in the line, especially with leadership. Leaders have to present a particular front. But I don't know, perhaps I'm nagging too much. This is one of the points that I get really sick and tired of Christians pretending to be Christians, but their fruits show that they're not. You know, their fruits like rotten tomatoes. And anyway, I think we're up to Warren. I think you've got the next question.
Now, is it 7 or 8 are we up to? Just put up a number for me, will you? 7 or 8. Oh, I just lost me. Like 7, okay. From what is a converted sinner saved? Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So, well, from what is a converted sinner is saved from death, from eternal death. And not sure what it means there, shall hide a multitude of sins. I guess all the sins that person has committed will be hidden. They'll be destroyed and gotten rid of. I'm not sure whether that part of it means that or not. So someone can maybe wise me up on that one.
Elder, I think I can, and I don't use that as a brag, but, you know, I think I know what this means is that when people are doing things wrong, it's not everybody's business. And, like, if Brother X in the church is an elder has problem Y, it doesn't mean to say the whole congregation needs to know about it. And I believe that's what it means by hiding a multitude of sins. Something like the Bible says that when someone has a problem, first you go to you and him alone. A lot of the time the problem will stop there. See, and step 2 is to have a few witnesses, and step 3 is in front of the whole congregation. And sometimes people overlook step 1 and go straight to step 2, or they overlook steps 1 and 2 and go straight to step 3. And because it says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. So if someone is in error, or someone has a problem and we need to let them know, we let them know privately. And then I remember discussing this with Jonathan Gray years ago, because I had a few problems and which I'm still battling with. And I remember his advice at the time was really good. You know, he says, but, you know, when you're up the front announcing or teaching or being an elder or whatever, they don't see that. And it's amazing. This is one of the things about God which I find so hard to understand, that we will have problems in our lives which are so huge and they weigh us down. And we want to give them up, we try to give them up, we think we've given them up, and then we go back to it, then it makes us feel guilty. But yet God has a really good knack, and that's not a good word, but God's got a good knack of being able to keep the problem between you and him. And so not everybody's sin is the business of the whole congregation. And if I'm wrong there, well, if it means something else, well, it means something else. Actually, Acts 26, 14 to 18 is mentioned there. I was going to put that in. Let me just get this here. And discretion is a real art, I've found. I'm the type of person, I'm not very discreet sometimes. I always try to be, but Christians sometimes have to be very discreet with problems. And I believe that it's in itself is a gift from God. Somebody want to read those? Do you want to read those verses out, or do you want to move on to the? Perhaps we should move on to the next question. We've still got a few to get through, not that we have to get through them all. I don't know if William's back. William, are you back, bro? All right, we'll read the verses then. Tell you what, I'm talking all the time. Somebody else can read those verses because I like to share the mic around a bit.
Okay. So a converted sinner is saved from what? Let's see. And of course it has death italicized and shall hide a multitude of sins. Sin is death. We know that. So let's look at Acts 26, 14 through 18. Let's see what this says. This is talking about Saul when he became Paul, right? Let's see, verse 14. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Of course, when we persecute the saints, we're actually persecuting Christ. Amen. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. So there's the faith of Jesus right there. I guess covers a multitude of sins, not only our own, but possibly the sins of others, too, to do their conversion. So, I don't know, that's what I get out of that.
All right, we should move on to question 8. William, you're back. I think it's your go, question 8. Have you got a mic tonight, William? So you're not on mic tonight then, are you, William? Fair enough. Oh, that means in among all my talking, it's my go again. Oh dear. All right. Question 8. To whom are sinners brought by conversion? To whom are sinners brought by conversion? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then will I teach transgressors thy way. I'm going to put that whole thing in. Psalm 51, 10 to 13. I can get it. I don't think really we did that justice. I think there's a lot of good verses that was cut out there. 51, 10 to 13. 13. Boy, are we? Come on, brain. I've got to encourage my own brain to not pack it in. All right, Psalm 51, 10 to 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. To whom are sinners brought by conversion? Well, sinners are brought unto God. But I like the intervening verses that they cut out there. Of course, we're allowed to add them again. For anyone that doesn't know, I'm sure we all do know, that Psalm 51 was the psalm David wrote after David committed sin with Bathsheba. Esau doesn't say that. I would have pasted it in. After David was caught, and he realized his sin, and he was sorry, then he wrote Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is a wonderful psalm. It is, you know, like David is putting into words what I'm sure we all feel at different times, because, you know, we've all been there, and if we haven't, we're going to be there, because there's not a Christian on the face of this earth that does, you know, we may not all commit adultery, but we do all feel at one time or another what David describes in Psalm 51, that we're caught in sin and we're sorry for it. I think any Christian that says that they can't relate to Psalm 51 either aren't converted or they haven't fallen at the cross yet, because we were discussing this last Sabbath in Manifold, that a study of the sanctuary is just absolutely fascinating. And I would encourage anyone that hasn't been able to study the sanctuary, do it. You don't need a big group to do it, and you don't need any kind of great teacher to do it. And you know, the sanctuary was a place where sinners went. And it's like we were talking about the cleansing of the sanctuary. Why did the sanctuary need to be cleansed? Simple, because God allowed it to become defiled. It's that simple. If God had not allowed the sanctuary to become defiled, sin could not have been taken away from us. And God knew that was the only way for sin to be taken away from us. And so, there you go. Yeah, that's it. I don't know where you... Oh, well, she must have typed it in because she spelled Psalm wrong. P-S-A-M isn't Psalm. But still, yeah. And so that's interesting. And prophet spelt wrong? Who cares? does it? P-R-P-E-T. Anyway, I don't want to distract myself. So sinners are brought to Christ. The sinners are brought to God. And we can see from those verses there that David didn't want to lose the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was important. The Holy Spirit, bad spelling runs in the family. You know, the brain thinks quicker than the fingers type, and that's what comes out. But, you know, David didn't want to be cut off from God. I mean, really, David was a prophet because he had prophecies, like Psalm 23 is a prophecy. But David knew that the Holy Spirit was his connection with God, and he didn't want to lose his connection with God, and he was sorry. And Psalm 51:12, he wanted the joy of salvation restored unto him. And we need to plead this with God. We are up to Linnell. We're up to Linnell. Question 9.
Okay. In what words to Peter did Jesus indicate the kind of service a converted person should render to his brethren? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Luke 22, 31 and 32. So, in what words did Jesus indicate the kind of service a converted person should render? He should, one, after he was converted, he should strengthen his brethren. But this verse also says something else to me, that Christ is showing us spiritual warfare and intercessory prayer, because he says that Satan wanted him, but Christ had already prayed for him that his faith fail not. And it's the same with us. I mean, if we can see people in trouble, especially our own family, we pray for them spiritually in a spiritual warfare way. We have the right, and we have more of a right when it's our family, especially when it's our own siblings or our own sons and daughters or parents. We have more of a right. Not that we have less of a right if it's a friend, but spiritually, against Satan and his evil angels, we have the right and more of a right to pray intercessory prayer, if you like. And so strengthening our brethren, both spiritually and physically, is an important thing.
Now, we're going to digress just for a couple of seconds, ever so briefly. I made brief mention of Psalm 23, and Lucinda was just asking me in our room here, she didn't realise Psalm 23 was a psalm of Christ on the cross. Now, this is not to prove a point, this is a point of interest, because I've always found this very interesting. If you look at Psalm 23, particularly those two verses there, verses 4 and 5, it's particularly talking about Christ on the cross. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. That's Christ on the cross. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. That's talking about Christ. Psalm 23 is basically it's Christ saying the psalm, and for years I never realized that myself for years until someone pointed it out to me. But Psalm 23 is talking about Christ, particularly those 23:4. What does it all mean about Christ? Well, I don't want to go through I think that's talking about judgment. The table before me, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies, I think. Look, I could be wrong here, but I think it's talking about judgment, because it says in Daniel that, in the New Testament, that all judgment is given to the Son from the Father. And as far as I understand it, that's what it's talking about. It could also be talking about, on the way to heaven, I'm just waiting for the brain cell to kick in. It can be talking about spiritual food, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It could be talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, but I believe it's talking about judgment, because it mentions enemies. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. But look, I could be wrong there, because I think the presence of the enemies is what gives us the clue that's talking about judgment. But to break it down point by point, I'm not really sure. Thou anointest my head with oil. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. My cup runneth over. I'm sure we can all relate to that. You know, the more we give, the more we receive. Yes, that's right. Christ said while he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet, Christ, we were discussing this, it was either last week in the room or it was on Sabbath. When Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know that wasn't for himself, that was for us?